For this morning is from the book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel, at the chapter number 18. Some time ago when we were in this chapter, we dealt with a very tragic death of Absalom, the son of David. And we're looking at the same portion, and we're reading from verse 19 in the chapter. The battle has taken place, and David's enemies are dead, and Absalom is verse 19, 2 Samuel 18 says this. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, "Let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies." Joab said to him, "I shall not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead." Then said Joab to Hushai, "Go tell the king what thou hast seen." Hushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, "But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Hushai." And Joab said, "Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready?" "But howsoever," said he, "let me run." They said unto him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Hushai. And David sat between the two gates. The watchman went up to the roof over the gate onto the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. The watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, "If he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth." And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, "Behold, another man runneth alone." The king said, "He also bringeth tidings." The watchman said, "Methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man, and cometh with good tidings." Then Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, "All is well." And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" This was his overriding concern. He was more concerned about this than how the battle itself went. And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was." The king said unto him, "Turn aside and stand here." And he turned aside and stood still. Behold, Hushai came. And Hushai said, "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." The king said unto Hushai, see the concern of him again. The king said unto Hushai, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Hushai answered, "The enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise up against thee, to do thee hurt, be as that young man is." And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." We'll end our reading at verse 33. Our gracious God, we bow again in thy presence, and we would cast all our care upon thee today. We would especially ask for thy help in the ministry of thy word. O Lord, this day we have felt our need of thee. Lord, this day we know that it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by thy Spirit, O Lord of hosts, that the blessing comes. Lord, we need thee to intervene suddenly. We need thee, Lord, to work personally. We need thee, Lord, to lift our eyes to Christ. Lord, do that for every soul, young and old alike. May our focus be entirely upon Jesus. We would pray, Lord, that for the ministry of thy word we might have thine unction. Lord, help us today. We are pleading with thee. Thou dost know our heart's desire, thou dost know our feelings. And we pray, Lord, that you'd visit us even today with revival. We offer our prayer through the immediate aid of your work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray for your blessing upon us in his precious name. Amen. Turn with me in the Word of God to the second book of Samuel and to the chapter number 18. second book of Samuel, at the chapter number 18. This closing verse of the chapter is, as we've seen on other occasions, a very, very tragic verse indeed. And it records for us perhaps the most heartbreaking event, not only in the reign of David as king, but in his entire life. I don't think David was ever the same again after the death of Absalom. It was something that broke the heart of the man of God. Because, as we discover reading the history of the Old Testament, this man Absalom had a special place. Of all the sons of David, he had a special place in his father's heart. And though he had rebelled against him, though he had gone continually against his father's will, yet David's love for this young man seems to be undiminished. No matter what Absalom done to offend David, the heart of David was always after Absalom. He was always loving Absalom. And so we have to picture the lamentation of David in that light to understand exactly something of the feeling. I mean, the repetition of Absalom's name and the moving of David to and fro as he cries out for his son. If we could only picture today David standing weeping and walking, and as he walks he weeps and he continues to weep even into chapter 19. He cries with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." There's nothing more heartbreaking than the death of a child. A parent never expects to outlive children. Never expects to outlive children. This past week when I was in Brazil, I met with one of the leaders of the Congress, the conference that I was at, and he was telling about how he had lost a little child. Another was telling about how his son had a terrible accident and almost was killed. This was all in the run-up to the conference meetings that were taking place there. There is nothing more heartbreaking than for a parent than either the sickness of a child, the illness of a child, or worse still, the death of a child. We never expect that it will happen. And David didn't expect, I suppose. He expected the possibility of it. We all know that it's possible. But that his son, the son who was so close to him, that his son should die without hope, should die in such tragic circumstances, and so finally, was of great bitterness to the heart of the king. Surely, as we read this verse 33, we must be touched. How can we read it and not be touched with the feeling of David? The effect was great upon David himself, but the effect of David's grief was also profound upon others. And we read in verse 2 of chapter 19, "The victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people." We cannot tell what a day may bring forth. We just do not know what is round the corner for any of us, or for our children indeed. And as the Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Tomorrow may not be as today. We may be in health today. We may be enjoying the best of health, soundness of body, soundness of mind. Or it may be in respect of others that we love that is so with them. It may not be so tomorrow for us or for them. And above all the other lessons, amongst all the other lessons that this chapter teaches us, is the importance of not to take for granted our life upon this earth. Not to expect for ourselves or for others that it's going to go on without end, that it's going to go on without difficulty, that it's going to go on without trial or temptation or test. James 4 puts it like this: "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city, and there buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then is gone. And I think if we only realized how brief life is for ourselves and for our loved ones, then we would preach better God's word. We would have more heart when we preach. We have more love when we preach. If we could only realize the brevity of our life, how quickly it goes, we would only realize today our life is as a vapor, then we would have a greater love for the souls of men, wouldn't we? So that's one of the lessons which is taught by the chapter. But it's not the only lesson. And there's some practical applications of verse 18 and of the chapter and the setting of this verse that I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, you'll notice that the success of the wicked is only in the sovereignty of God. That's an encouragement. Now, Absalom, the son of David, Absalom was a very, very wicked man. There's no two ways about it. Despite the fact that his father loved him, it couldn't change reality. Absalom was a disobedient, not in some trivial way, disobedient in a most awful way, disobedient, a rebellious, a willful child, a willful son. And I'm not just talking about little things that children do when they're young, undisciplined. I'm talking about a grown-up man. Absalom was a grown-up man. He knew what life was all about. He didn't live in ignorance as he rebelled. He was a wicked man. And I don't need to go into the details of the story. You've heard it before. You've read it before, time and time again, about how he rebelled. According to verse 7 of this chapter, great numbers followed Absalom. Well, he was encouraged by that. Everything seemed to be on his side. Everything seemed to be on his side. There were 20,000 men on his side up until the time of the battle. Tremendous numbers. He had numbers on his side. The hearts of the people were turned, as the Bible says, towards Absalom. Well, everything was going. Everything looked rosy. He was a successful man. Great numbers were following him. He even, according to the Old Testament, he entered Jerusalem unchallenged. So far, he had come in his quest to be king, in his quest to be favored, in his quest to be the one loved above all others in the nation of Israel. He had been successful. And now his success is cut short. Absalom's life had been cut short. God had said to Absalom, "So far, Absalom, no farther. So far, Absalom, and no farther." Now, Absalom, who had been God's instrument of chastisement upon David, now that David had received the chastisement, as we'll see, God's purpose was fulfilled, and so comes the sad end to the sad life of Absalom. You know what that teaches us? It teaches us, as I said before, that the success of wicked men is only in the sovereignty of God, and it is limited. It's limited. Can I show you some examples? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 9. Jeremiah 25 and verse 9 tells us about the great king of Babylon. And it says in verse 9, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant." Well, in what sense was Nebuchadnezzar God's servant? Was it because he was a holy man? No, anything but. It was because God was using him as an instrument of chastisement upon Israel. He was a wicked man, because when he went into Jerusalem, he ransacked the place. There was rape and pillage. There was the destruction of the house of God. There was the stealing of the vessels used in the worship of God. Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man. But even in his wickedness, he is called God's servant. Why? Because God was overruling his wickedness to fulfill a further end in his purpose for Israel. You see, the success of the wicked man is only in the sovereignty of God. Turn to chapter 27 and verse 6. Another illustration from the life of this man, Nebuchadnezzar. "Now I have given all these lands," God says, "into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the field have I given unto him also to serve him." This man who had caused brokenness apart to Jeremiah, so that when Jeremiah cried out, "We feel his brokenness," he said, "Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" As he looked at the bleeding by the roadside of Jerusalem, as he saw the handiwork and the murders of his people by Nebuchadnezzar's forces, he cried out, "There's no sorrow like unto my sorrow." And yet, even in his wickedness, with all the tragedy caused to the people in Jerusalem, this man, Nebuchadnezzar, is called God's servant. Not because he's holy, but because he's fulfilling a further end in God's purpose. So the success of the wicked is only in the sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar is an exception because the Lord converted him. But in the life and death of Absalom, we see the lot generally of the ungodly. Those who will not submit to the authority of God, those who are unwilling to serve him with a heart of holiness, those who have no desire for the glory of the King of Kings, nevertheless, though unconsciously, work for him while they follow their own desires. And when they have fulfilled God's purpose in his own way and in his own time, he brings a life suddenly to an end. The success of the wicked is only in the sovereignty of God Almighty. And that's a consolation for us as Christians. You know, when you look out at the world, doesn't it seem to say that it's only getting worse? I mean, you hear something bad, as I said before, and you think, well, men can't sink any lower. Then you hear something worse. Death of a child, the abuse of a youngster goes on, that's only the tip of the iceberg. We only see what is reported to us. We don't see half of what goes on. And we think, how is it that in this world, how is it that ungodly men, wicked men, evil men, murdering men, how is it that ungodly men are so successful? And Christians, and the Christian church seems to be so tested and tried. Why is it that ungodly men, through ungodly means, are rich? Why sometimes God's people, on occasions, don't have two halfpennies stirred up together. May not be so many like that, but there are some like that. Why is it? Why is it that good people, God's people, why is it that they are put to the worst in trial and temptation? Why is it that there is so much seeming to be against them in this world, and the most wicked of men, the most evil of men are successful? Why is it? And we lose heart and we wonder why. Why does the church struggle? Why does wicked men be successful? Why does false religion seem to grow on? Why is it that the Christian church is so small? Why is it? And we become disheartened and discouraged. And we're almost ready to give up. We're almost ready to despair. As if the Lord has left us. As if the Lord has cast us off. Why is it that they're so successful? Well, let me say to your encouragement today, don't lose heart. God's on the throne. He knows what he's doing. And when wicked men are successful, they're only fulfilling the purpose of the God of heaven. They're only fulfilling the purpose of the God of heaven. That's consolation for the tried saint. When the plans of ungodly men seem to prosper, remember, they're only fulfilling the counsel of God Almighty. They can never go beyond what is permitted because our God is on the throne. Our God is in control. And the God who is in control of ungodly men is in control of his people and his church in this world. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Will not prevail against it. He says to proud men, as he says to the sea, hitherto thou shalt come, but no further. Here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Oh, brethren and sisters in Christ today, let's not lose heart. Our God's in the throne. David says in the Psalms, don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desire of thine heart. The second lesson that we learn here is about David's sorrow. David's sorrow reminds us of the consequence of sin. Now I think this must have been uppermost in the mind of David as he laments, as he goes to and fro with his hand upon his eyes, as he laments for his son, not in some dead professional manner, but with his heart all completely broken for his child, for his son. As he goes and as he cries, uppermost in his heart and mind at that moment was a memory of his own sin. Absalom's death, of course, was a direct result of Absalom's sin. It was God's judgment upon his treachery. And that's a lesson, isn't it, by the way? Because when men rise up against rightful authority, when men commit what we call the act of treason or the sin of treason, God Almighty does not look upon it lightly. When men take the needs of the nation and are careless about them, God does not look upon it lightly. When men are there, as Absalom was there in the kingdom, to advance himself and to make his name go down in history, God does not look upon it lightly. Absalom was a traitor to the state. He was also a traitor against his own father. You'll remember what the first commandment suggested, a promise. Honour thy father and mother. Why? So that thy days may be long. Doesn't that suggest to us that this willful rebellion of Absalom and his sudden tragic death, that the deep dishonour that he did to his father, that the rebellion against the law of God was the reason why his life was cut short? I tell you this morning, we are never to underestimate the seriousness with which God Almighty views rebellion against parental authority. Oh, you can't discipline children today. You can't have discipline anywhere. Seems to be little discipline in government, little discipline in churches, little discipline in homes. Oh, you can't do it. The Europe will say to us sooner, perhaps rather than later, well, we will have to just see that you're not disciplining your children. This destroys their lack and gives them a lack of self-esteem. Do you think when Absalom was hanging upon the rope that he had any self-esteem because David didn't discipline him? Let's think about it. We are never to underestimate the seriousness with which God views rebellion against parental authority. Proverbs says, "Whoso revileth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness." Absalom was a reviler of father and mother. Here we see his lamp put out in obscure darkness. Absolute hopelessness, the blackness of hell's midnight for Absalom. But David was also reminded in Absalom's death, not only of his sin, but of David's sin, his own sin. When Nathan the prophet had pointed the finger at him and said, after he had committed murder, putting the soldier Uriah to death in the front line, when he had pointed out David's sin, he also said this to him. He said, "Look, David, there's something's going to follow. Your sins were forgiven, but you can't avoid the consequences of it. You're going to reap as you've sown. And David, the sword shall not depart out of thy house because of what you've done." And ever after that, David suffered family strife. Ever after that, he was the subject of hatred with members of his own family. Ever after that, there was division in the home, constant quarreling and bloodshed. Now David was reaping exactly as he had sown. In fact, there's no doubt about it that this must have been in his mind when he cried out, "Oh Absalom, my son Absalom, this is the end of what I did. The end of what I did." The consequence of our own sins cannot be limited to ourselves. The consequences of our own sins extend to others around us. Isn't there a lesson here with regard to parental discipline and example? Mourning the death of a rebellious child will not make up for the lack of discipline which encourages rebellion. And when you read the history of the Old Testament, that's exactly the problem in David's life. He was so fond of Absalom that he didn't discipline him the way he ought to. He was willing to apply the law in other areas of national life and to other families. But when it came to applying the law to this favourite of his, Absalom, he was a wee bit slow, to say the least, to say the very least. If you read 2 Samuel 14, you'll discover David's folly. He was lenient with him. Absalom had been a murderer. What Absalom should have happened, not to be exiled, but according to the law, and David was God's judge in applying the law to national life, even if it included his own family. According to the law, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And here, David makes an exception to the rule because it's his son. David did not execute the law upon Absalom. He would not give him the impression that he was going to be soft, of course, so he wouldn't see Absalom immediately when he returned to Jerusalem. But the fact that he let him off the hook and ought to have executed capital punishment upon him because of his capital crime, because he let him off the hook, Absalom knew that he could work his way around his father. He was almost, at least it seemed in the understanding of Absalom, that David was just putty in his hands. The fact that is that David's permitting Absalom's return was not only seen by his son as a mark of weakness, was seen by his son as a mark of weakness. David would have executed the law in respect of others, but he failed to do it in respect of his son. He was partial in his application of truth to his family. Now, David was a converted man. I'm not saying David wasn't a Christian, but wasn't a believer. David was a converted man. He was God's man. He was a man after God's own heart. But let me say, the conversion of parents is no guarantee of the conversion of their children or avoidance of the consequences of their sin. Of course, on the other hand, there are children that have been brought up well, they have been taught the gospel, they have been brought to God's house. And if they die without Christ, it's not the parents' fault. In this particular case, it was David's fault in a great measure. And his conversion was no guarantee of the conversion of Absalom. It was nothing to say to him, "Look, you can avoid the consequence of your sin." Do you remember another man that this illustrates? This is illustrated in a man called Manasseh. Oh, what a wicked, evil man Manasseh was. The Bible says that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood. He was a vile, he was a wicked, he was a murderous man. He seemed to be a man without any conscience. But the Lord was merciful to Manasseh. Oh, how merciful God can be, even to the worst of sinners. And God converted Manasseh. But it was too late for his son. For his son, if you read 2 Kings 21, followed in his father's footsteps, and it was downhill all the way for Amon, the son of Manasseh. Conversion of parents is no guarantee of the conversion of their children or avoidance of the consequences of sin. Third lesson, final lesson is, in David's sorrow we learn about the love of God. I think as we look at this chapter, we discover that the love of God was manifested in a very practical way to David. See, this is what we might say, this was David's darkest hour. Bad enough that he should lose a little baby that he had to Bathsheba. David weeps for the child when he learns that the child was to die, but when death finally came, it wasn't hopeless for David in his sorrow. The Bible says that he came into the house of God and he worshipped. He had this hope that he would meet the little child again someday. He said, he cannot come to me. He can't leave the next world to which he has gone and come back. But I can go to him. I can be where my child is. David went to glory. So did the little one. And that meant that there was hope even in the death of the child. But it's not so in the death of Absalom. There's absolutely not one degree of hope in David's heart. There's not one hope held out even in the scriptures of truth for Absalom. It is absolutely tragic. It is without hope. There's no hope with regard to Absalom. David didn't say, as he said about Bathsheba's child that he had to her, he didn't say, I shall go to him. He didn't say to Absalom, about Absalom, I shall go to Absalom. It's hopeless sorrow. Oh, hear it run from his heart by this tragedy. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. But it's hopeless. It's in vain. It's in vain. Hopeless sorrow. And yet the amazing thing is this, that God was disciplining David by all of this tragedy. David was really passing through the fire. Sometimes God does cause his people to pass through the fire. Perhaps as chastisement, perhaps for some other reason, but it's always for a good end. The old hymn goes like this, in shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the blood, some through the flood, some through great fires. But all through the blood, it's to a good end. David was going to be a better man. David was going to be refined by the fire of trial. This was God's love working for him. Isn't it an amazing thing that God still loves us despite our backslidings, despite our sins and our shortcomings? That's an amazing thing. Hebrews says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He loves us still when we're tried and tested. He's doing it. And he says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. Love is manifested not only practically to David, love is manifested personally and typically by David. I think there's a suggestion here of the gospel in these verses. David says, oh, if I could only have died in your place. Oh, Absalom, if I could only have taken your place, then I would be safe. You would still have opportunity to repent and might make it to glory, might make it to heaven, but now it's hopeless. Absalom, would God I had died for thee. David really, I think, was speaking honestly in these verses. He would have forfeited his own life for Absalom. Now, why was it that David, this holy man, why was it that he could retain such immense love for his son, though his son erred greatly? Some would say it was because of weakness. Maybe a little bit of weakness there. A weakness made David unwilling to deal with his son properly, yet he still, despite his weakness, deeply and sincerely loved his boy. How can we account for it? What's the reason? We can account for it because of David's own personal experience of God's love to him. That gave him great pity. Gave him great pity in his heart. I tell you, if we have really experienced the mercy of God in saving us, well, that makes us merciful. The mercy of God in saving you should make you long-suffering and piteous to those that do you the greatest harm. When David said, would God I had died for thee, he really meant, Absalom, I would have gladly taken your place. I would have gladly hung upon the tree as you hung upon the tree. I would have gladly had the darts of the enemy put through my body as you had the darts of the enemy put through your body. I would have died in thy stead. I would have taken thy punishment and have done it in your place. I would have done it willingly. And this was his prayer, but it was too late. Would God I had died for thee. Now that seems to me typical of the love of God for sinners. It points towards that blessed doctrine, that doctrine which is the very heart of the gospel of Christ, the doctrine of substitution. Somebody dying for us. David desired that the son should live. David would have given his own life for that. And God desires the salvation of sinners. If God did not desire the salvation of sinners, he wouldn't have the Bible or the record of the cross. But we do. And yet, why David could do absolutely nothing now for Absalom, why David could do nothing to spare the life of his son, all he could do was to wish for it when it was too late. Praise the Lord's name. It's not so with God. It's not so with God. God did not desire the salvation of sinners when it was too late. God did not supply this need of sinners when it was too late. The Bible says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son, made of a woman, made unto the law, to redeem those that were under the curse of the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He desired the salvation of sinners. He provided the substitute to take their place. It's not a hopeless wish in the mouth of God, saying, would God, would I had died in the place of sinners, as if God wished for it after the time when he could do nothing about it. No, it's nothing like that. God had planned it from all eternity. Before there was man, before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. And God loved sinners, and God set Christ aside to be sinners. He didn't wish for the salvation before or after it was too late. He planned it even before we lived. What remarkable gospel we have. What good news is this? God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ taking our place was God taking our place and effecting for us an everlasting salvation. First Epistle of John tells us that God laid down his life for us. This is a fact. Christ is God. Bible reminds us that he's God manifest in the flesh. He laid down his life for us. Laid it down in the pouring out of his soul. Laid it down in the pouring out of his precious blood. Called in Acts 20 verse 28 the blood of God. That life laid down, the life of God incarnate in his blood, was shed for us, for you and for me. What a price. What a price he paid. What a price David was willing to pay. But what a price our God paid in laying down his life. And he says to sinners here this morning, what are you doing with my love? Remember, while Absalom abused David's love and got away with it because of David's weakness, you can't treat the love of God and Christ the same way. You can't abuse the long-suffering of God Almighty and expect to get away with it. God is long-suffering. That's why we're here today. If God wasn't long-suffering, every unconverted person would be damned already. But God is long-suffering. We're still in the age of grace, and our Lord Jesus hasn't yet returned to this earth. Hasn't yet come back. But for those that continue to abuse the love of God as David's love was abused by Absalom, there comes a time when the Spirit of God cuts off all opportunities, and they'll never, never get to heaven. The Bible says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy. You have trodden underfoot the Son of God, you have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace, of how much sorer punishment. Now what do we learn here? We learn first, the sovereignty of God teaches us the uselessness of resisting him. Second thing that we learn is the tragic consequences of sin for the backslider. The third thing that we learn is the importance of love for souls. The fourth thing that we learn is this, that the love of God is something that cannot be trifled with. The love of God is something that cannot be trifled with. Let's pray. Our Lord, today we thank you for thy help. We pray that you would put your word into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that it might come with force to every heart. O Lord, open our eyes to see our need of thy word, whether converted or unconverted. Help us to see that we need thee and that we need thy word. Bless us today as we lead on in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.